Good morning, everyone, and we thank God for His goodness and also His protection. And let's continue to keep ourselves watchful, healthy, and also be socially responsible as we go through this period of uncertainty and challenge. And we trust that we'll be able to come many more Sundays together to worship in this manner by the grace and mercy of God. This morning, we're going to continue with our study on the book of Revelation. So let me invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Revelation 2. The passage of consideration today is verses 12 to 17. And I'd like to begin by asking a few questions. Personal questions for us to examine our own hearts before the Lord. These questions are seldom asked, I think, when we meet one another. How are you doing spiritually? I mean, most of the time we ask about work, about health, you know, even about our family. But what about how are you doing spiritually? Are you growing in godliness or is your spiritual life on the decline? I mean, we find it not very natural, right, to ask such things, and we might think that it could be offensive when we ask questions like this. But these are actually quite important questions which we should, in a sense, for personal accountability, ask each other. Not, of course, to people whom you do not know well, but more of people that you know quite well, you know, of in the church. And I think if you know someone and you ask such questions, they won't feel offended because they know that you have a good motive for doing so. And it is a question we ask, that we also examine ourselves when we ask about ask others. And are you living more for this world than for the world to come? You know, there's a tendency, brothers and sisters, for us to slacken in our Christian life, especially when we have been a Christian for a long time. When you are a new convert and a young Christian and growing, your feelers are up, you know, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, isn't it? And you have a passion and a desire to thirst after God, to learn of His word, to grow, and to battle against sin. But when you grow older and older as a Christian, then there's a tendency that we do not have the same passion, and we are not on guard against these enemies of our soul. And therefore, we need to hear Christ's message to the church at Pergamos and take it to heart. Whether you are a young Christian or you are an old Christian, I think we need constant reminder from the Word of God. And may God speak to each of our hearts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the message of Christ to the church in Pergamos in the first century will be made relevant to us as we consider its message for ourselves. And help us to listen not for others, but for our own heart and for the good of our own soul. And may your Spirit use your word to accomplish your purpose in our life. We know that you love us. You have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to bear our sins on the cross, to redeem us from this world and from all ungodliness and sin. And you have translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you want us to continue to walk in the light and to grow in godliness and to grow spiritually so that we may please you. So where we have failed you, we pray that your Spirit will convict us and help us to repent, even as you call these churches that have failed to repent. So speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So today we look at Christ's message to Pergamos, the church at Pergamos, and to give an idea of the city of Pergamos, sometimes called Pergamum, it is about 55 miles north of Smyrna and built on a mountaintop, 1,300 feet above the Caicus River Valley. And this city has two very special features that cause it to stand out. The first is a 200,000-volume library in the city of Pergamos. And you might think that, well, this is not a lot compared to modern day, but you must understand it was in the first century AD. And at that time, there were no printing press, right? And books were handwritten on papyrus. But in Pergamos, it was the place where parchment was invented. And parchment was a type of writing material developed from animal skins, and they are far stronger than papyrus. And there again, we see the preservation of the Word of God in the development and invention of the parchment, all right, where many manuscripts were later copied into parchment and preserved. A second feature that marked ancient Pergamos was its pagan temples. The great temple and altar of Zeus, the supreme god, was there. It also had the temple of Caesar Augustus, where every loyal citizen was expected to worship to prove his loyalty to the Roman Empire. So once a year, every Roman citizen was required to walk into the temple of Caesar Augustus, place a pinch of incense on an altar, and say, "Caesar is God." Of course, Christians refused to do that. And because of their refusal, a severe persecution arose. But Pergamos was especially a center of worship for Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent entwined about a staff. That reminds us of the story of Moses, right? When the serpents, fiery serpents, went to bite the Israelites because of their disobedience and their constant murmuring, isn't it? And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and hang it up, right? Whoever looks at it will be healed. So I think there's a little connection there with this symbol in medicine. That symbol called the Asclepian, or rod of Asclepius, is still in use in medicine today. So that gives us an idea of the city of Pergamos, and it is a city where multitudes of sick people come hoping for a cure because the god of healing was there. Now, the two parts of the name Pergamum or Pergamos mean elevation and marriage. Elevation because it was built on a mountaintop, right? Marriage, here we have a little implication of this church compromising with the world. Now, within this renowned city, infested with heathen temple shrines and worldly influences, the Lord Jesus established a small church. We do not know who was exactly the person responsible for the establishment of the church in Pergamos. And John, in verse 12 of chapter 2, records the command of Christ for him to write a letter to this church, and also the characterization of the Lord that is especially fitting for the situation faced by the church in Pergamos. And so it says, "And to the messenger of the church." Next slide, please. "To the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword." And so we have the characterization of Christ as the Holy One of Israel who has a mouth like a sharp two-edged sword, probably quoted from Isaiah 49, verses 2 to 7. And if the ancient world feared the sword of Rome, the Lord is reminding the believers in this church that there is a far more powerful sword, and that is his sword, a double-edged sword. And his sword is the sword that will slay the armies of Antichrist in Revelation 19 and verse 15. So this is a sword where there's fearful or fearsome judgment on the wicked, but faithful chastisement on his people. So note the difference, all right? One is a judgment on the wicked, the other is a faithful chastisement of his people when they go astray. Then we have the commendation stated in verse 13. I know where you are dwelling, where the throne of Satan is, and you're holding fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was slain among you where Satan dwells. The seat of Satan in our KJV is actually the throne of Satan. And that means that the church of Pergamos is operating right in the middle of a city chosen by Satan, the enemy of God, as his headquarters on earth. And in effect, our Lord is saying to the believers there, I know your temptations. I know you are surrounded by the powers of darkness. I know you are in the midst of heathendom and superstition. And I know too that when you refuse to say Caesar is Lord, you will suffer persecution. I know that your city is the seat of authority and power of Satan himself, the old serpent. So the Lord knows that the believers are living in a very tough place. He knows what they face, and he has encouraging words for them. Now, in application, the Lord knows the situation that each of us here are in as well. He knows it when you are in a difficult marriage. He knows it when you face persecution in your job or in school. He knows it when the pressures of society places on the dedicated child of God the temptation to compromise. The Lord knows, the Lord cares. He's there and he promises to help us as he promises to sustain and help the believers in the church of Pergamos. So he knows their situation of struggle. He knows, secondly, their steadfastness. The church in Pergamos was doing a couple of things right, and our Lord commends them for these things. Firstly, they held fast to his name. This church was not ashamed of the name of Jesus. His name is the only name whereby men must be saved. There's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, save the name Jesus. Acts 4, verse 12. There are some churches, beloved, that you can go to and sit through an entire service, and all you hear is just merely a lot of pep talk. Psych you up, but you hardly or perhaps even never hear the name of Jesus mentioned. But in our church, I hope that will not be true. I hope that we will be a church that make much of the name of Jesus. We sing the Lord Jesus, we shout his name, we preach it, and we share Christ with others. We must be marked as a Jesus church, a Christ-centered church. When folks come here, they ought to hear about Jesus. And may I remind us that we are not here to promote a particular denomination or a particular worship style. We are not here to promote human personalities. We are gathered and assembled here as God's people, and our purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be magnified, not only in our worship services, but also in our daily living. Secondly, the Lord commends them for not denying the faith. In other words, this church was doctrinally pure. They held on to the fundamentals of the faith, and Jesus praised them for it. I want to make some application before we move on under this point of being doctrinally pure. It is a very important point, right? And we must continue to contend for the faith and keep our church pure doctrinally. There are certain non-negotiable truths in Christianity. And if you do not hold certain things to be true, then you are not a believer, no matter what you may say. So what are some of these fundamental truths? Well, they are, for example, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and God preserved it for us. The virgin birth of Christ, his vicarious death, and his victorious resurrection physically, and his coming again. And in short, we can say that the fundamentals of the faith are summed up in the Apostles' Creed. And I'd like to encourage you, if you have not attended our Heidelberg Confession Catechism class, do attend, because we are going through these fundamentals of the faith, all right? And though they may sound basic for you, it is important for us to reaffirm our belief in all these basic doctrines. No matter how old or how mature you grow as a Christian, you can never depart from these basic fundamental truths of Christianity and yet call yourself a Christian, all right? They will always remain with us. Only the depth of our understanding increases as we study the Word of God and as we read books of men that God has enlightened to teach theological truths. We deepen in our understanding of these basic fundamental truths, but they cannot be, you know, we cannot do away with them at all. So we need to take our stand, in other words, on these precious truths as a church. And regardless of what anyone else does, or even what our denomination does, we must take our stand on the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. I hope the day will not come, but if it comes, may we learn from the Prince of Preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had to stand against the Baptist convention of his day when they turned liberal in their beliefs. And we never know. We thank God for the BP movement in Singapore. And God has blessed our country with many BP churches that are still standing true to the fundamentals of the faith and preaching and teaching. But who knows? Someday, like other denominations, some churches in our denomination may depart from the fundamental of the faith. And if they turn liberal, may we have the courage and backbone to stand for the truth and to separate from them. I hope we will not be the one that people separate from because we turn liberal. May God have mercy on New Life. Thirdly, the Lord commends them for their sacrifices. Their stand for Jesus had been costly. And the Lord mentions a man by the name of Antipas, and he calls him a faithful martyr. So he died because he stand for the truth. And history tells us that Antipas refused to offer the pinch of incense and say Caesar is God. And because of his refusal to worship Caesar, he was placed inside of a brass bull. A fire was built under the bull, and Antipas was roasted to death. Despite this, the Christians in Pergamos held fast to their witness, and our Lord Jesus applauds them for their sacrificial stand for him. Well, today we may not see all this, at least not in countries like ours that are relatively free. But it is still costly in other ways to be a biblically faithful believer. Because if you hold to the right belief, the right kind of life, where God placed you at your work or in school, you are going to offend some people. When they ask you to just cheat a bit, you know, just change the figures here. Come on, man. My junior, listen to me, all right? I'll take the responsibility, you know, things like that. And you stand to do the right thing. It's going to cost you, don't you think? It may cost you your job, maybe fired because you didn't listen to your boss. So in other aspects, we may have to sacrifice for standing for the truth. But be sure that when that happens, our Lord sees it, He knows it, and He will reward your faithful service in His time. So these are the commendation for the church at Pergamos. It would have been nice if it had stopped there, like the church at Smyrna, the first church without any condemnation. There are only two churches out of seven. Unfortunately, Pergamos is not one of the two, because the Lord went on with His condemnation of the church. He says to them, however, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit what? Fornication. So first he confronts the compromise in the church. The church has fallen into a state of compromise with the world. And this church has held on to a pure doctrine with one hand, and with the other they have embraced the world. When I read this, I was asking myself, how is it possible to embrace the right doctrine and yet on the other hand to embrace the world? How is that possible? Well, it has to be possible because the Lord said that, right, to the church. He commends them on the one hand for being doctrinally pure. On the other hand, they were trying to embrace the world. Think about some churches you may have visited. When you listen to their messages, are they sound biblically? You'll probably say yes, right? Of most churches, I mean outside our denomination, right? You would say generally, they still sound very biblical, right? Very true to the Bible. And yet, on the other hand, you look at the practices of the church and you say, oh, my, is this really a church or is it a club? You know, on the one hand, still preaching the truth. On the other hand, embracing the world. It is possible. And I want to remind all of us here not to hide under an Orthodox church. Right? Oh, I come to New Life, or I come to a fundamentally sound, doctrinally sound church. So I'm okay. Well, you have to, like our memory verse says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Both life and doctrine are important to God, and it should be important to us. So on the one hand, we may believe in the right doctrine, but is our life matching up with it? You see? And that is why Paul exhorts young Timothy, and through him to us, all right, to pay attention closely to our life and to our doctrine. Not just the doctrine, but also our living. So in the same way, this is the message that we get from the Lord to the church of Pergamos. Now, our Lord Jesus in His priestly prayer in John 17 reminds the believers, His disciples, and us that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And this is a message that must sink into our hearts and our life. We are in the world. It is necessary for us to be in the world so that we can witness for Christ. Right? Otherwise, he would have taken us all home immediately upon our salvation. But he left us here for a purpose to fulfill the Great Commission. So we must be in the world to witness to unbelievers about Christ. But he says, being in the world, be careful of the danger of being seduced by the world. And he's going to come to that when he mentions Balaam, all right, and Balak, the story that we find in Numbers chapter 22 to chapter 25. So we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, before I get to this second point, I just want to mention one more thing, an illustration. We know that boats or ships are designed to float on water, right? That's what they are designed to do, float on water and sail the sea. But if water gets into the ship or the boat, it is only a matter of time before the ship sinks. In the same way, if the world gets into the church or into our life, before long, if we do not fight it, it's going to sink us all. So here is a reminder for us to be alert, to be watchful. Secondly, there's corruption in the membership. He tells them that some of their number hold the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Now, Balaam is one of the strangest characters on the pages of the Bible. He's actually an enigma, a real mystery. On the one hand, he was a man who seems to be a prophet of God, acquainted with God, know about God, and he even talked with God. And yet, on the other hand, he was motivated by greed and was guilty of leading God's people into immorality and idolatry. Now, in the chapters of Numbers 22 to 25, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse the nation of Israel. So he engaged Balaam to come to do the dirty work for him because he knows Balaam was a prophet. And he promises Balaam wealth for his services. Four times, the record of God's word tells us, Balaam tries to curse Israel. But what happens? Each time when he attempted to do it, he actually pronounced blessings upon Israel. Can you imagine the anger on King Balak's face? First time, okay, maybe mistaken. Second time, ask you to curse, you bless the nation. I didn't pay you to do that. Third time. It's amazing this guy had a lot of patience. Huh? Third time still engage him to do the fourth time. Four times he asked Balaam to curse Israel, but instead God made Balaam to what? Pronounce blessing on Israel. So Balaam lost his hire, isn't it? Because he didn't do what King Balak tells him to do. But he wanted that money. He was greedy. So he says, never mind. He thinks of a plan. And his strategy was to what? Corrupt God's people. So he gave advice to the king of Moab to seduce, have the woman of Moabites to seduce the Israelite men. And through that seduction, the anger of God came upon the nation of Israel. You see, that is the doctrine of Balaam. Wickedness, worldliness. So the church at Pergamos was tolerating people in their midst who claimed to be Christians, but who lived like the world around them. And some of their membership were living immoral lives, participating in pagan worship. And in those days, worship in hidden temples involved, all right, immorality. And Jesus is not at all pleased with these things. Now, this same problem, brothers and sisters, is still rampant in the modern church. There are so many who believe that since you are saved by grace and kept by grace, you can live any way you please. So we have the doctrine of Balaam now called the doctrine of hyper-grace. Have you heard of that term, hyper-grace? That's the doctrine of Balaam in disguise. You have been saved by grace. You're kept by grace. So you can live any way any way you please. And it's no wonder that society has no respect for the Church of Christ. When we begin to live like them, we are no different from them at all. It is no wonder that there is no power in the church, because we live as we please without regard for the clear commands of the Lord. James Ramsay said this, and I like to quote him at this point, "Sin changes its forms, but not its principles. There are no temples of Diana and Venus," and you can add on the other hidden temples, "but the temples of" what? "Mammon, of pleasure, of ambition, rearing their alluring fronts and open wide portals along every walk of life." These are the seductions of the world that you and I must be watchful against. Beware of them, lest we bring the world into the church and incur God's displeasure. Not only that, he continues to tell them in verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." So it is clear that from what is recorded in these verses here, that two groups within the ranks of the church were promoting serious doctrinal and moral errors. Doctrinally, they were able to hold up. Morally, they were failing. The devil planted those people within the church to corrupt the church from within. You see, the danger that churches face in any century is not persecution. Persecution actually fanned the flames of the gospel and sent the gospel out further afield and reaches more people. You look at the example of the apostles after the day of Pentecost, and when the persecution comes, the church grow and multiply. So the church is not fearful of persecution. The church is more fearful of internal degeneration. And the devil plants people, tares. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, he plants tares in various churches to destroy the church from within. And I hope you realize from this why the constant reminder to watch. Why epistle after epistle, churches are warned, right? To be careful of false teachers in the church, false prophets, because these will work insidiously amongst the believers, corrupt them, all right? And you may start out very fundamental in doctrine, but you may slowly depart from the faith. We call that apostasy. Apostasy. And apostasy will always lead to immorality. Immorality, because we begin to excuse our sin. We replace and justify with other doctrines so that we can continue in our own selfish and sinful ways. So he went on to caution the church of the consequences. He tells them to repent in verse 16. And repent, as we have seen, means to change the way you think so thoroughly that you also change the way you act. And if they refuse to repent and deal with the corruption and compromise in their midst, Christ is going to come to his church and fight against those who trouble it. He says he will come and fight against his church. Isn't that serious? The Lord, who is the head of the church, coming to fight against his church. Instead of being his people, now they have become his what? Enemies. He has a fight against them. And that is not a very good thing or situation we want to be in at all. So the Lord says, repent, or else I will fight against you. It is a fearful thing, beloved, to be found on the wrong side of the Lord, isn't it? And it is dangerous business to be found fighting against and causing trouble in the church. Because the Lord loves his church so much that he died to redeem her, and he will not stand idly by when his church is attacked and undermined. So he will come and fight those against those who trouble his church. As an illustration, what man would stand by when his wife is being attacked, either verbally or physically? Would you stand for it? Of course not, because any man worthy of that name, husband, would take his wife's part and defend her. And Jesus Christ will not tolerate those who attack his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And when she's attacked, be sure the Lord will stand up to defend her and fight against those who trouble her. In verse 17, we have the call and challenge as in the first two letters. The Lord concludes with a call to hear and a challenge to overcomers, and he promises them hidden manna. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, God fed them by sending manna down from heaven. And some of this manna was gathered and kept in a golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant. And this manna is a picture of God's precious promise to feed his children. And just as the Lord provided manna to sustain the Israelites through the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings, so the Lord will provide internal grace, internal sustaining grace to uphold the faithful believers. Whatever you may be going through in life, God's grace is sufficient for you. What are you going through in your life? There is the hidden manna God promises you. Today we are battling COVID-19. Thankfully, so far, we are all free. And I hope we'll continue to be so. You have seen two churches affected by it, their members, and one where there are quite a few clusters, several of them, including the senior pastor, I think, has contacted, and he's battling, and his members, COVID-19. But the Lord knows God will give sustaining grace as they fight this. You may be fighting some other illness, disease, or having some problems in your life as a Christian. Well, remember that you have the hidden manna. Call upon the Lord and receive his sustaining grace for you. Secondly, he promises them special privileges. Not only will he provide for the overcomers, he will grant them some special privileges not enjoyed by others. A white stone, he says. The Lord promises to give his faithful ones a white stone. And what does that white stone mean? Well, this white stone held a special meaning to the people in the day when John wrote this letter to the church at Pergamos. Because in the ancient world, a white stone was a vote of acquittal and approval. A black stone, conversely, was a vote of condemnation and disapproval. So when a body such as a Sanhedrin of 71 members gathered together to hear a case presented, they would come to vote on it at the end of the hearing. And a bowl will be passed around the 71 members. Each member will cast into this bowl a stone. All right, they'll be given two each, a white and a black stone. And they will cast one of those stones to indicate either approval or disapproval. And in the trial of Jesus, it is obviously they cast the vote of what? Approval to crucify him, right? Although he's not guilty of any sin or crime at all. Archaeologists have discovered such stones, actually, in the ruins of ancient buildings. And the Lord Jesus will give his faithful people a vote of approval, so specific that their names are written on their white stone, which leads us to the next point, a new designation. So Jesus promised his overcomers that their white stone will contain a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That's an interesting thing, you know that? Our names in this life have been stained with sin and failure. But in that coming life in heaven, our new names will shine with the glory and promise of ages of future service. So in heaven, you will not be called, my name is Ka Hok, if you don't know my Chinese name. It won't be called Ka Hok anymore. Neither will you be called your name right now, because Jesus will give all of us, all his faithful believers, a new name that will shine with glory. Isaiah prophesied actually this. In his prophecy in Isaiah 62, verse 2, he said, God's people will be called by a new name. And in John 10, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is our good shepherd who has a name for each of his sheep. And if you are his sheep, he has a special new name just for you. And his sheep hears his voice and they follow him. Now, we are not a culture with all this rearing of animals for survival or farming and so on, right? But it is heard, I mean, if you read books about shepherds and all that, they actually give names to their sheep. And the amazing thing is that they remember the name of the sheep. They can identify and distinguish. To us, they all look alike, isn't it? But the shepherd can tell the difference and know their name. So this brings us to the end of Christ's message to the church at Pergamos. And I'd like to share some takeaways with you. Is your relationship with Jesus all that it ought to be? Are you actively separating yourself from the world and from immorality to love him and love him alone? Or instead, do you profess to know Jesus while you are living for the world? If that is true of any one of us, then we need to repent, or else Christ will come and fight against us. Perhaps there may be some who are sitting here who need to come to Jesus for salvation. You are outside of his kingdom. You have no right to claim any of the promises that he pronounced on his unbelievers. And you can only enjoy those blessings if you belong to him. Well, the Lord promises, whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. He will not turn anyone who humble himself, acknowledge he's a sinner, and he needs God to forgive him or her of his sin. He will not reject you. And perhaps some of you today may need to do that. If so, let me urge you to come to Christ today and don't procrastinate. But I think we all together need to pray for our church. In a day when so many churches are abandoning the right path, we must have the will to stay the course for the glory of God, fighting against doctrinal errors to preserve the biblical truth is actually more important. And please listen to me carefully. I say this very carefully. Fighting against doctrinal errors to preserve the biblical truth is more important than fighting fake news. I'm not saying it's not important to fight fake news, huh? But I'm saying it's more important to fight doctrinal errors. I mean, if we're so passionate to fight fake news or whatever, things that we see wrong, we should be more passionate to fight against doctrinal errors. And may God give us that passion to contend for the faith when the time comes for us to do so. So may God speak to your heart, and let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thou knowest our hearts. You are the omniscient God. But you know, not in a way to scare us, but rather to comfort us, because you want the best for us. And you want to tell us what we do not know about ourselves, because we are easily deceived. Not only there is deception from the devil, there is also deception from our own sinful heart. And I pray that you will open our heart's eyes to see those deception and to see the seduction of the evil one, that we may realize if we are declining spiritually and compromising with the world, that we will repent quickly. Give us grace, sustaining grace, keeping grace, strength and courage to stand and fight for the truth and against doctrinal errors. Lord, it is not a matter of our enjoying offending people, but rather our desire to be faithful to you and to your word. And in doing that, may we remember the balance given to us in 1 Timothy 4:16 to keep a close watch on our own lives as well. So thank you for the reminder, for this reminder to us from your message to the church at Pergamos. Thank you for your patience and love for us, and help us to be on the Lord's side. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much.